Today's scripture reading is from the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is God's word.
Well, good morning. There was an article a few years ago in the New Yorker back in 2019, and the tagline for this article read like this. It says, "The internet constantly confronts us with evidence of our past. Are we losing the chance to remake ourselves?" The author is actually reviewing this book by a researcher and a scholar named Kate Eichhorn, I think that's how you say her name. The book is called The End of Forgetting, Growing Up with Social Media. Kind of a provocative title. I'm not saying I agree with that, but I am saying that there's an interesting tension we find in the age of social media, a kind of dichotomy, if you will. Because on the one hand, there's a lot of positives. I'm going to say this over and over again because I don't want to be seen as hypercritical here, but there's a lot of positives in the ability to control a certain kind of narrative about our lives in terms of how we present ourselves to one another, trying to seek authenticity and genuineness, which are big words for our moment. But on the other hand, there is this sort of eternal unerasability of our past if you grew up in any way connected to the age of social media. You may get off Facebook, but that doesn't mean your college friends don't still have the pictures on their Facebook, right? And for many of us who grew up in this age, we think through these questions, not just in relationship to our identity, but also our work, right? It's not a shock to find that employers will sometimes Google the people they're considering hiring and seeing what they've tweeted or what they've said or what pictures are out there. In college, I had a friend, a really good friend, and all of his profile pictures on all of his social media were him sort of on a mountain or hiking. And as I got to know him better, I said, why are those your pictures? You hate the outdoors. He goes, "You're right, but I like being perceived as someone who likes the outdoors." I was like, so honest. It was really refreshing. I was like, that's so true, right? I mean, it's like, he's like, when Outdoor Pursuit did their like kayaking trip down the Nantahala River, he's like, "I'm out, but send me a picture I can Photoshop." No, I'm just kidding. My goal here is not to critique social media. In fact, I want to sort of hold up it as an interesting place where we think through the dichotomy of what it means to curate our sense of self, which is something we're all doing, let's be honest, but also, are we losing the ability to remake ourselves? Is there something about the age of the internet, wherever it is and wherever the servers are, where it becomes harder and harder to imagine a clean start? If you read the gospel, and if you read the New Testament, and you ask yourself, do we have the power to remake ourselves? Or if you ask what the author in the New Yorker asks, are we losing the power to remake ourselves? The gospel gives maybe a frustrating answer. The answer is yes and no. The answer is yes and no, because when you experience grace, it will transform you. But grace is not a power that we control or can orient or can direct in the way we want. Grace will change you, but that doesn't mean you get to put limits on the way you want to be changed. And so if I could put it in a sentence, I would say it like this. Grace is the power, not of our own making or control, to be remade. If you're around the church and you've been around the church for a while, we sometimes use the phrase born again. When Christ says this in the Gospels, most famously in John 3, what he's saying is, have you ever felt the desire to start fresh? Well, I'm gonna give you that chance, but it means being reborn. It means being remade. It means being turned upside down. And that can be an incredibly destabilizing process, but it can also be an opportunity to find your true self. We're continuing a series that we're calling Meditations on the Mystery of Grace. And we're reading through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, to the church in Ephesus. And in this passage, I think perhaps more so than any other point in the Pauline corpus and all of Paul's writings, this might be the one I come back to more often than not, to think about what it means to be found new in Christ, what it means to be remade, what it means to be to have a new identity, or as Paul says, to be made into a new humanity, which is a really important distinction. Because for Paul, it's not just that we get a new identity in the singular. We get a new corporate identity. We are made into a new people, plural. It's important. So three things this morning that I think this passage sort of deconstructs for us. One is old labels. Two is a new identity. And three is our cornerstone. Or to put it in narrative form, grace frees us from our old labels. It gifts us a new identity, and then it grounds us in Christ, who is our cornerstone. So the first thing grace shatters in our life, and this can be, I don't know where you are in your life, in your journey, in your exploration of faith. This could be very good news or very bad news. It depends on how you think about your past, but the first thing that grace shatters for us are the old labels of our life. The things that we've been known for that maybe we want to let go, and we're having a hard time letting it go, and perhaps we're having a hard time letting it go because we live in this age of connectivity where, honestly, like I didn't even have this in the notes. Personally, I have this anxiety a lot. This is just a personal moment. I do this now. I wonder what would happen if some of the people I went to college with found me on social media and were like, he's doing what? He's on a stage telling people how to live wow. Let me tell you. I've always heard Christians are hypocrites, but this is like a lot of us have these stories. I know I'm not alone. There are parts of my life that I just still have not made sense of, and I don't know what to do with. And honestly, grace is constantly preaching to me, I need to find a way to let go of those labels because I've been made new in Christ. Do I believe that? Soren Kierkegaard, the great philosopher of the 19th century, the Danish philosopher, says this, once you label me, you negate me. Once you label me, you negate me. Perhaps that's overstated, but think about what labels are on a shirt or on the side of a food package. It is a way of diminishing information. It's a way of simplifying, right? If you look at the nutrition information of a box of macaroni and cheese, it's a way of trying to put in the simplest form what is going on in the box. And humanity, each of us, you and me and all of us, are way more complicated than could be reduced to a label, to a list of adjectives or a list of things that make us up. Now, many of you have labels you're proud of. I have that too, where I grew up and the kinds of people I knew and some of the things that make me me. Of course, I'm not saying it erases everything, it reframes everything. And it's really good news if you're the kind of person who is looking for a clean start. What actually the reformer John Calvin in his sermons on this passage calls grace's clean sweep. I don't know what it is in the French, but it's translated clean sweep. I love that. It's a fresh start, but it's sweeping away of an old idea of ourselves. Look at how Paul puts it in Ephesians 2. This is from 11 and 13. Therefore, remember that you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There are no scare quotes in the original Greek manuscript. The translators are doing this to help you understand that, that Paul is using these terms loosely. He's saying, you've been called this. And in fact, a very interesting detail in the historical record, that word uncircumcised is the word akrobustia. And we have very little mention of this word in any of the ancient Greco-Roman manuscripts we have. In fact, we think it might have been a term developed by Jewish Christians to other or put outside those who they saw as secondary members of the church. So they might have developed this word as a label to say who was really in and who was just kind of in. And so this word had, clearly, Paul, it had entered in to the church's vernacular, to their language, and he's saying, you've heard this, I know you have. I know you felt this, that you've been called this thing. And what Paul does, interestingly, both in the grammar of the sentence and in other ways, is he said, but they also have a label that they're applying to themselves, and he's going to deconstruct both. Paul is deconstructing these labels because grace has no room for the simplistic narratives by which we organize each other into who is in and who is out. Grace, when you hear it, is radically inclusive, and if you've experienced the church in a way that is not inclusive, join the club, I'm sorry to say. It's just evidence that we are still grappling with how to live out the call that Paul puts on our lives. But it's not just that Paul's putting this in scare quotes. It's not just that he's saying there's two different categories. There's one way I think it's pretty clear in the tone of his sentence that he has no time for what these Jewish Christians are doing. And maybe just a quick note, just in case you haven't been around for this series, or perhaps we've talked about this before and you've missed it, but in the early church, there were these emerging two groups that were vying for a sense of centrality in the church. One were Jewish Christians, what were sometimes called Judaizers, and one were the Gentile Christians, the new Christians outside the land of Israel. And what the Judaizers were doing is saying, well, listen, it's great, grace is free, we agree with all that, but there's still some additional things you need to do, like get circumcised, like follow these rules and practices and rituals. And Paul is abundantly clear, and there is consensus across the early church from about Acts 20 on, that the rules and rituals have been set aside, as we'll see in a moment. And what Paul is saying is, I have no patience for people who look at other people in the church, no matter where they're coming from, what their background is, or what their history is, I have no patience for them being labeled so as to be excluded. And I think you see this in his tone, and I think I'm gonna speculate this some sarcasm here, when Paul in Ephesians 2:11 puts a little parenthetical in there. He says they call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. What's his point? His point is that the thing we need is not something that happens in the body, it happens in the soul. And the thing we need is not something done by human hands, it's done by the work of God. So he's pointing out, you realize they're bragging about something that has nothing to do with the kind of grace I'm talking about. Don't listen to their labels. What you need is a radical recentering and transformation of yourself. There is no surgery for salvation. There's no procedure for our predicament. There's no scientific solution for our spiritual sightlessness. We need something from the ground up. We need a God who doesn't provide us a path to rise to him, but a God who takes the path down to us. I was in Boston this last week for a few days, and I was going up to a campus about an hour north of Boston where Gordon Conwell Seminary is. And I'd gotten an email like a couple nights before. They said, by the way, the closest grocery to the campus is like a 45-minute walk. And I found out I was like the only person coming to visit campus who hadn't rented a car. I was like, I thought I could just get by on trains. So they said, definitely get groceries. And so I went to downtown Boston, went to a grocery store, hiked with my bag and my backpack and my books to the train station. I got there 1 minute before the train took off. And the guy said, oh, you got plenty of time. And I couldn't tell if he was serious, but I had to walk like six cars down to get on the train. And I had all these bags of groceries and milk cartons, and I'm like, and I heard the guys laughing behind me, like watching me try to get to the train. And one of them sighed, and he was like, and he's like, here, give me the bag. And he had to like help me to get to the train. And when he got me on the train, like the brake released. I mean, if he had not carried half of my groceries, I would have had to wait for the next train, which was 2 hours away, which would have been really frustrating. And I don't know that the milk would have made it because it was still a long train ride. That's a decent, imperfect metaphor for what I'm talking about. There was no way I was getting on that train. And if you've had the experience of grace that we're talking about in this series and that Paul talks about in the New Testament, it's that moment where you're dragging all the baggage of your life and trying to get down the platform and you're like, I just don't think I'm gonna make it. Christ is the one who makes it for us. If you're not someone who would describe yourself as a person of faith, if you're someone who is going through various levels of reconstruction and deconstruction, as the terms may be, the gospel is actually surprisingly simple, and at the same time, can be surprisingly complex, because it's saying, come as you are. The gospel says, there is actually no label or history or background or failure in your life that prevents you from the gift that is the grace of God. But while the gospel wants you exactly as you are, you need to be prepared that it will not leave you as you are. And so if you're someone who has some labels that you love a little too much, a little bit like the Jewish Christians who were saying, well, we are the circumcised, well, you have to be ready to deconstruct the labels you love just as much as the labels you loathe. Paul is the best example of this, right? He was the insider of insiders. He was so committed to the Jewish tradition and so committed to stamping out the emerging Christian church that he was prepared to murder and persecute them to prevent this message from getting out. And Christ and God took that person and said, so that I can show you that grace is open to everyone, I'm picking him to be the foremost theologian of the first century. I'm picking him to be the most quoted, the most analyzed writer, perhaps, in the Western tradition. And Paul knows this, because he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, when I came to you, writing to the church in Corinth, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. What a message for us that Paul says, I want so that Christ can be magnified, so that my message will not be confused by my eloquence or my ability. I came to you intentionally in weakness because I believe in a God who makes us strong in our weakness. And therefore, the good news for us is there are no hoops to jump through, no hurdles to get over. There is no past too great and no future too overwhelming that God cannot be with us and for us and working through us. Paul says, I resolved to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. It is not eloquence that changes people's hearts. It is not great preachers. It is not great books. It is not great ideas. It is the grace of God alone that transforms us. And the difficult part about that, the perhaps even intellectually unsatisfying part about that for those of us who maybe want something more intellectually satisfying, is it's not something we can control or dictate. It is something we can only receive. And we receive it through the Word of God, through this story, and through the person of Christ who was called the Word. The poet Emily Dickinson writes a lot about identity, and she has this great quote. She's actually writing about the experience of reading. And she says, I am out with lanterns looking for myself. I'm out with lanterns looking for myself. And I am speculating, but I can't help but think that Dickinson is aware of Psalm 119 and the idea that the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet. I can't help but think that reading is an enlightening process for us when we explore Scripture, not just because it elevates our ideas, but because the Word of God has the power to illuminate who we really are. Christ put it this way, Matthew 16, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. Paradox of paradox, mystery of mysteries. We will find ourselves only when we are prepared to lose ourselves. We will find a freedom from the old labels of our life only when we live into the new humanity that we're called to. One final point before we move on. Is this whole idea of circumcision is such an interesting one. It comes up over and over again in the New Testament. And I think Paul is deconstructing the hypocrisy of the Jewish Christians hanging their hat on this in two ways. He's saying that bragging about circumcision is intellectually unsound and it is ethically untenable. What do I mean? Well, it's intellectually unsound to brag about it because if you know anything about the tradition of circumcision in the Jewish church, it happens on the eighth day after you're born. You have no choice in the matter, right? Why would they brag about something over which they had no volition or control, in fact, that they were born into? It's a little bit like Christians bragging about grace, right? It is not something we can control, but it's also ethically untenable because circumcision as a practice was by definition exclusive. It was for one people group in one historical moment, and we should add that while it was a universal symbol of God's covenant, it's something that only roughly half of the Jewish population participated in. What Paul is saying is, let go of those religious customs and rituals because at baseline, they are intellectually unsound and they are ethically untenable. We live into a new, radically inclusive view of grace that promises to transform us from the inside out. And when it does transform us, it turns us into a new humanity or gives us, point number two, a new identity. Paul says this, Ephesians 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, Jew and Gentile, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Paul is saying, the gospel is saying, the New Testament is saying over and over again, that the way you know that the message of grace has been received in the community is that the dividing wall of hostility between one group and another, between one type of person and another type of person, that wall has been torn asunder because of the work of Christ. And when I read that, I thought, you know, that dividing wall is a really interesting image. Is he perhaps talking about what happened on the day of the crucifixion when the temple curtain in the high temple in Jerusalem tore open? Or is he perhaps talking about the well-known wall around the temple complex in Jerusalem, which outsiders, Gentiles, non-Jewish people, were not allowed to enter into? I read a lot about this, actually. And so I'm going to share it, even though I'm not sure how useful it is for you. But here we go. There's a lot of different theories. What is this dividing wall? And the theory that I was sold on after a few days of reading was that this dividing wall is actually just a metaphor. It's Paul's metaphor for the law. The law of God was something that divided insiders and outsiders. It was the way the Old Testament imagined itself, and therefore the law was something that was used to determine who was included or not in the community of covenant with God. But thanks to Christ who sets aside that law, a very interesting phrase, in his flesh by offering up his body, the law is no longer a division. It's actually something that has been set aside so that we can have unity. I'll let you speculate what that might look like for the modern church. But I think it's a challenge. I think it's a challenge for us if we are raising up walls based on regulations and laws and customs and traditions, if we're raising up laws because we think a Christian should behave this way and not this way. Seems to me that all those customs and all those traditions, as rich as they may be and as important as they may be to our sense of self, they have been set aside so that we can have a unified peace in Christ and live truly together. At the core of this new humanity is peace. And if you were anything like me, you might be a little cynical right now, going, you're telling me the modern 21st century church is the place to find peace? Seems like there's a lot of discord. And I won't argue with you. I'll say only that the challenge of a letter like Ephesians is to resurrect the conversation that Christians are to be known by their love and their unity. And so if you call yourself a Christian, if you believe yourself to be a person following Christ, then peace and unity should be words you lean on way more than doctrinal soundness and correctness. Both are important. But I found that the latter can divide. Christ unites. Because his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, in one body to reconcile both of them to God. This is Paul working toward the famous metaphor that many of you have probably come across if you've read the New Testament of the body of Christ. The church is called the body of Christ. And one of the things I grew up hearing, and I imagine some of you have heard this too, that the body of Christ is a good metaphor for the church because many of us have different parts and we're united. You know, kind of one of you might be a leg, one of you is an arm, one of you is the ring finger on the left hand. I don't want to blow that up. It's a beautiful idea. I don't think it's what Paul's talking about. Because if you look throughout the New Testament, in passages like in 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans, Colossians, Ephesians, every time Paul brings up the body of Christ, it is either directly adjacent to or very close to some issue of hostility between people groups in the early church. It could be a religious hostility, like between Jewish and Gentile. It could be an ethnic hostility between one group and another group who are being outsider, who are being othered because of their ethnic group or their sort of alignment. Every time Paul brings up the body of Christ, it is not really about how we function in the church. That metaphor always falls down. We kind of over-particularize the metaphor. It's more about how we are united in one body. And trying to figure out who the arm is and who the hand is and who the leg is can lead down some weird paths. Safe to say. No one wants to be the armpit, as the old joke goes, right? And so what Paul is talking about when he talks about the body of Christ is he's saying, you must be a people prepared to reconcile. You must be a people prepared to reconcile. I think it's getting at something that Audre Lorde once wrote, where she says it's not our differences that divide us. It is our inability to recognize, accept, and celebrate those differences. Oh, that the church would lean in to the ability to recognize difference. I think that's important. We're not all the same. We're not all erased. We are one in Christ, but the diversity of God's creation is a beautiful thing. It's the ability to recognize and celebrate that the unification of the body of Christ is a radical, inclusive, healing invitation into a new kind of humanity. And of course, as Elise beautifully set up for us today, tomorrow is Juneteenth, a holiday that over the last couple of years, in reading about it and discovering it, because I know many of us really, I mean, I'm not from Texas, but many of us did not even know of that history, sad as that is to say, I've really fallen in love with what Juneteenth represents. The arrival of very good news and very delayed news to Galveston, to a place where the last people in what we thought of as America at that time were notified, you are free. And the history of the church, in my opinion, if I put it a little too simply, is that message, trying to reach it to the ends of the earth to let people know you are free. And unfortunately, it has been delayed. It has been interrupted. It has been confused by politics and cultural debates and all sorts of other things. Can we get to the heart of the message? Can we live into a Juneteenth reality where we say, oh my goodness, the gospel of Christ is for everyone, for anyone, and we will find peace and unity in it. And when we do that, that can be destabilizing because we lose our labels, but we also lose our ability to kind of easily categorize people. It can be a challenge. And so we need to be grounded finally in the cornerstone of Christ. We need to be grounded finally in the cornerstone of Christ. Verses 19 and 20, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. A beautiful word here. You won't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. Sumpalitai. That means fellow citizens. It's one word. Sum is the root that means with. What it means is you're not just new citizens. There is no such thing in Paul's vernacular of a single citizen. The only citizenship Paul recognizes is a citizenship with, a sumpalitai. Because when we live in Christ, when we are redeemed in Christ, we then live with one another. The 19th century French writer Stendhal, he says this, one can acquire everything in solitude except character. One can acquire everything in solitude except character. Maybe that's an exaggeration. I don't know that you can acquire everything in solitude. But I think you get the point, right? that to live as people with character and integrity requires navigating difference, requires navigating your own failures. It requires navigating the process of asking and receiving forgiveness. It's a big part of what it means to become a believer of Christ. It's a big part of what it means to develop character. And so we have to be grounded in the cornerstone who is Christ, who again, as I said earlier, came down to us. If you want to know in the most sort of reductive form how Christianity distinguishes itself from every other tradition and philosophy, school of thought and religion, it is that many, if not most, religious and intellectual exercises are how we can become enlightened and, following a great example like Christ, move toward God in some way, whether small or great. The difference of the gospel and the difference of Christianity can be captured in one word, incarnation, that Christ is the God who came down to us because we couldn't take the first step. That's why last week Leo preached on the idea of being dead in our sins and transgressions. As well, as much as that may seem very morbid to you, it is actually radically liberating when you say, oh my goodness, this is the God who comes to us. And so the God who comes to us now dwells in us so that we can be people not just committed to reconciliation and not just committed to protecting unity in the church, but who see unity in the church as an outworking of why Christ came in the first place. At the end of the Bible, the entire arc of Scripture bends toward this book called Revelation, which if you tried to read, is wild. I have no idea what to do with it most of the time, but there are moments we love to quote because they give us a vision of what God is promising to do in history and through the church. And in Revelation, you will read about how people from every tongue, tribe, and nation will one day be gathered in the presence of God. And we read at the very end, Revelation 21, these words. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The old order of things has passed away. The old labels of our life, even our mortality, death has been defeated. And in the aftermath of that reality, in the cornerstone of Christ, is a new identity, a new sense of who we are, that we've lost an old sense of ourselves. We live by grace into a new sense of community because of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, who came down to earth, not to drag us back to God, but actually, if you read Revelation closely, to prepare a kingdom that is now going to come back down to earth. It doesn't say in Revelation 21, oh, and by the way, like we will one day be called up. It says he will dwell among his people. He will be here building his kingdom with us. So when we are freed by the old labels of our life, we can live into a new humanity, a new sense of corporate purpose and passion. And all of that is grounded on the idea that the God of all history and the God of the Bible came down to earth to dwell with us, where he will one day return to build a kingdom like we could never imagine. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that it would be good news to hear that the things we build our identity on, both good and bad, give way to a new sense of who you are and why you are. When we serve one another, when we look out for one another, when we love one another, despite and even because of our differences, that is not just because we're commanded to do it. It's actually because you fundamentally are the God who reconciles. And Christ fundamentally is the one who came to reconcile each and every one of us to his Father. And we pray these things in that glorious name. Amen.